Matthew chapter 28, verse 35.
Also in Mark, the same passage in Mark,
it says, likewise also said all the disciples. So we give Peter a hard time about saying, Lord, I'm not going to deny you. I will die with you. But really, all of the disciples said the same thing. We just missed that phrase. Likewise also said all the disciples. They all were determined to die with him. And in the same way, many people, many Christians today are determined that they will die with Christ, that they would die for Christ. But if we're all honest with ourselves and with each other, I think we could agree that most of us don't know what we would really do if we were put in a situation where we had the choice of whether to deny Christ and live or to claim Christ and die. I feel like most of us don't know for sure how we would respond. A lot of us, many of us, hopefully all of us, know how we would hope to respond. I should hope that I would stand firm in my faith in Christ, regardless of the cost. But I'll be completely honest with you, I don't know. I don't know how I would respond. Many of us, I believe, are the same way. That if we were honest, we don't know how we would respond. And that's something that in the moment, we would have to trust in the grace and in the strength of God to determine. However, there is something that we can control today. In the same manner of determining whether we are going to die for Christ or whether we are going to deny him and live, we can make the same choice every day, but in a different way. Turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. In the passage in John 11, verse 16, when it says, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. We see that the disciples realized and acknowledged what it might cost to follow Christ, what it could potentially cost them to follow him into Judea. They knew that it could mean their death. Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He also talked about counting the cost. The rich man who counted the cost before he built the city or before he sent out an attack. He counted the cost. And in the same way, we have to learn that we have to count the cost as well. We have to understand what it could cost us to follow Christ, what it could cost us to claim Christ. John chapter 21, look at verse 15. This is after the miracle where the disciples fished all night and caught nothing. And then Jesus told them to cast the net on the right side of the ship. And it says that they caught 153 fish when they had fished all night and caught nothing. And then in verse 15, John chapter 21. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. In verse 19, that word follow means to be in the same way with, that is to accompany specifically as a disciple. In asking Peter if he loved him, Jesus reminded him of his statement that he would die with Christ and not deny him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. After that reminder of Peter's bold claim, Jesus gives Peter the charge to follow him. The same thing that Jesus said to Peter at the beginning of his ministry when he was working on his nets at the Sea of Galilee, and he called Simon and Andrew and said, follow me. He gave that same charge, that same challenge to Peter again after the resurrection. He said, follow me. Also, the charge and the challenge Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Again, remember, follow means to be in the same way with, that is to accompany, specifically as a disciple. So Jesus not only gave Peter that challenge, and then Peter reiterates it to the church in his epistle here under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, to follow Christ, to follow his steps. So while we talked about earlier, while many are going to claim, "I would die for Christ," the question that we really should be looking at is, are we willing to live for Christ? Whether we are going to die for Christ is right now, in a way, irrelevant. We'll cross that bridge when we come to it. Right now, are we going to live for Christ? Are we going to follow him? Are we going to accompany him wherever he sends us, wherever he leads us? Remember, specifically as a disciple. The disciple was a learner. Are we going to follow Christ as a learner? Are we going to learn from him? Are we going to grow from him? John chapter 15. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Look at verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Many people look at this verse and look at it from the context of laying down their life in death. But we can still lay down our lives and live. We see that from Galatians chapter 2, 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So we can lay down our lives and still be living, but have Christ living in us. So as we go into 2026, a lot of people, you know, make the New Year's resolutions. But this is something that I would encourage you to think about as we go into this new year. How willing are we to lay down our lives for others while we still live? How willing are we to live for Christ, to live for others, to give of ourselves to see the gospel go forth? Because so many people say, "Yes, I care about missions. Yes, I want to see the gospel preached in all the world." And yet when they have the opportunity, when they could go out and share the gospel with people, they sit on their couch and do whatever it is that they're doing. There's a lot of talk. There's a lot of that, "I want to die for Christ," but they aren't willing to live for Christ. So how willing are we to give of ourselves, to give of our time, our talents, and our resources to see the gospel go to those places that it's never been preached? Because we don't always have to go ourselves. Yes, it's important to go ourselves and share the gospel, but we can also give of our resources, give whether that's money or materials, to people who are going to those places. To give to missionaries, to give to evangelists, to see that the gospel is going out. Are we willing to lay down our lives and work to provide for those under our care? Are we willing to praise God in good times as well as in bad times, in the times of trials in our life? Because we know we're going to be tried. It's a fact. It's not an if, it's a fact. Are we willing, when our faith is being tried, when our commitment to Christ is being tried, are we willing to still praise him? Are we willing to still be that testimony to those people who are lost around us, that are watching us to see how we are living? Are we willing to still live for Christ even when it's hard? How willing will we be to give up the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us? Because, you know, while many like to claim, you know, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling God in Christ Jesus," are we really running with patience? How are we running a race? How willing are we to live for Christ and run with patience the race that is set before us? How willing are we to live for Christ in giving up those things that we do or that we enjoy that may not be inherently evil, but that takes away our time from serving Christ, from doing things that we could do to spread the gospel, to serve God and to serve others. Because there are some things that we all do that, you know, they aren't bad things. But if they're taking away our time and our attention from serving Christ, for living for Him, they can become a bad thing in our lives. Now, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. It is really easy to stand here now, to say these things, to think about these things, to agree with these things. But look what Jesus told the disciples in Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. We may want to do better going forward in living for Christ and not worrying so much about the future, because, you know, in Proverbs it says, boast not thyself for tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Not worrying so much about the future, but focusing on today, focusing on living for Christ today. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. It's still going to be challenging. It's still going to be hard. But it all comes back to, how willing are we to live for Christ? How willing are we to give of ourselves, of our time, of our efforts, to live for Him? Maybe that means getting up earlier in the mornings to spend time in prayer and to study the Bible. Maybe that means not spending as much time doing things that we enjoy so that we can go out and share the gospel with others. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Like so many people who make these New Year's resolutions to, oh, I'm going to work out and I want to lose this amount of weight this year. Yeah, by mid-January, maybe February, if you're a great person, I don't know. But definitely by March, that's not happening. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. We may start off well, but are we going to finish well? That's the question. How willing are we to live for Christ? Like was preached on Sunday, how much of a vacancy are we going to allow in our lives? How much room are we going to allow God to work and move in our lives this year? What areas are we going to open up for Him to inspect and clean out? Because, you know, it's interesting. People talk about, you know, how Jesus went in and cleansed the temple. And, you know, a lot of people try to spin it as, you know, anger, even righteous anger, which, you know, I can understand. But when you look at it, it was right before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the head of the household, so usually the father, would enter the house and make sure that all leaven was removed from the house, so that during the feast, there would be no leaven in the house at all. And in the Bible, leaven is often a picture of sin. And I believe it's Romans, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So a little sin is not as much of a little sin as we think it is. A little sin still makes us a sinner. So when Jesus went and cleansed the temple, it was the head of the household coming in and making sure that all the leaven was out of the house before the feast. All the sin was removed before the time of worship, before the time to focus on God. In 1 Corinthians, it says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So if we're going to focus on living for Christ, how much room are we going to allow for the head of the house, Jesus Christ, to come in and clean the house, to make sure that all the leaven is out, that we're right with Him, so that we can live for Him? We may think we're ready, but in reality, we may not be as ready as we think we are. And that's where we have to rely on the power and the presence of the Holy Ghost in our lives. That as we move into 2026, we can live for Him, not just in word, but in deed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to take time to look at your word. Help us this year as we go forward and begin a new year and are often focused on things that we want to change in our lives, things that we want to improve upon. Help us to look at our hearts and our lives and see where we need to allow you to come and clean up. See what it will take to allow us to live for you to the fullest extent. So that our lives, our worship, can not just be in word, but in deed. Because actions speak louder than words, and those around us, help us to live our lives so that those around us can see Christ in us. Then when they look at us, they see you, and they see a life changed by the power of God, a life lived for Christ. In your name I pray, amen.
If you would turn to James chapter 3, we'll spend a little bit of time in the book of James. James chapter 3. And the scripture speaks about the tongue and the dangers and the blessings of it. If you read through the book of Proverbs, as we will a little bit tonight, you're going to be hard-pressed to get through one chapter without seeing lots of stuff about the tongue and words and how powerful they are. So James chapter 3, he spends a lot of time on that as well. We'll read the first 10 verses of the chapter because it'll give us an overall picture and we'll kind of pick and choose from them. But James chapter 3 verse 1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same also is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defile the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of bird, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." So the tongue is a gift. It is a blessed thing God gave us. And you'll see throughout biblical history, you'll see that at times he disperses languages and takes away that gift. Like at the Tower of Babel, I think is one of the first places we see it. He disperses their languages and it shut down the whole operation. So we can see that it's such a gift that when it's taken away, chaos ensues. It just breaks everything apart. And then you see him uniting tongues at the day of Pentecost. All men heard in their own language. All men heard their own tongue. And it was such a powerful movement that the gospel was spread in massive quantities. So it's a blessing. It says, "Therewith bless we God." We fellowship with each other. We admonish each other. We get to listen to preaching of the word of God. We get to encourage each other. But it also says, "Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." To every day where we have participated and heard and even spoken lies, hypocrisies, backbitings, harmful things that little tongue is capable of. No one in this room has ever been unharmed or unscathed by the tongue and by people mouthing at us, and sometimes it's our own tongue that's our demise. But the only thing that factors whether the tongue will be a blessing or the instrument of a curse is the thing that steers it or governs it. And so the scripture spends a great deal of time, especially in James here, warning us how to govern this tongue. And if you look at the pictures like we will, there's there's different parts, and it's kind of hard to attribute one thing to a certain part, because we've got a horse and a bridle and a bit, and we've got someone riding the horse that's not really pictured here, but we know someone has to use and to steer the bridle. So let's look at these pictures real quick, and it starts in the end of verse 2. James chapter 3, at the end of verse 2, it says, "The same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." So this is an interesting thing that I hadn't noticed too much, but we all have seen, I'm assuming we've all seen a horse. Maybe many of us spent time around horses, but when you look at a horse in Scripture, it's a very majestic picture and a very strong picture. It wasn't always just horses as pets that you'd go out and brush it once a day or a week and forget about them. But these horses were used in battle. These horses were used in war. And we'll look at a good picture of it in Job. If you would turn to Job, let's go to 39, Job chapter 39. This is really entertaining for me because this is God writing this book. This is God writing the Bible, and he speaks about his own creation as if it is amazing or impressive. And it is to us, but the fact that God would magnify such a little component of creation is always amazing to me. Job chapter 39, and we'll start in verse 19, 39, 19. The Bible says, "Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou closed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him. The glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with his fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, Ha, ha, he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting." So this mighty horse, and I got a little picture of it. I went to Matt's house the other day, and they have mules. They have some horses. But they also have a mule that was bred with a donkey and a horse, right? But the horse part of the animal was quarter horse, correct?
The horse part would be Belgian giraffe.
Belgian. Either way, massive. And you know that they're big, but you don't realize the magnitude of them until you're right there at them, and they can squish you if they want to. And so he said, "Why don't you come in the fence with me?" Because we were showing the kids from outside the fence. He said, why don't you come in here real quick? I walk in there, and when you're 6'3" and you're eye level with the horse's back, and the rest of him is towering over you, just broad, massive, muscular, meaty, you kind of get put in your place of, okay, this is a strong beast. This is a very powerful creature. And it gives you a good picture, but the Bible talks about it the same way. They're just bred for battle, bred for war, and they laugh at the trumpets. They paw at the ground. When people hear them in a distance, they tremble. This is a massive, magnificent creature that God has made. And then we see that the Lord compares our tongue to this. And we'll go back to James. We see that we are compared, and our tongue is compared to this creature of war, this creature of battle. So they're massive, amazing beasts, but untamed, unbridled. I wouldn't want to be around this creature. This one we got to see was tame. It was kind. It was taking treats out of our hand. But a wild animal of that size, you're not going to see me getting close to it because it's capable of anything. It can be erratic. It can be dangerous. And so our tongue is unbridled. So he says that if the horse is outside of the control of the master, outside of the control of the rider, with no bit, no bridle, it's dangerous. It can be capable of harmful things. But in the hands of the rider, it can be fierce in battle, and it can cause the enemy to tremble. So even so, our tongue, when unbridled, is dangerous. The Bible says it's a world of iniquity. And when we allow it to be bridled and controlled, how fierce it could be, how great it could be in God's hands for his use. We're going to see also an example of ships, and it's going to be the same idea. He says, verse 4, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm." And you picture this great battleship. I do. I picture this great battleship. It says, though they be so great, and it's massive. It's got sails, multiple sails, and different, I don't know what all the parts of a ship are, but they're huge ships capable of many things. And then you got this little paddle boat next to it. And the way the scripture talks about it, this little ship, this little rowboat, is of greater use to the governor than that massive, beautiful piece of art ship with no helm, with no rudder, with no way to direct it. Because though it be the most beautiful ship you've ever seen, if you can't control it, it's bound to capsize, it's bound to run aground, it's bound to fail. And so we'll see kind of a picture of this. Remember, we're talking about the tongue. So Proverbs 17, verse 28 says, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." So you've got a magnificent preacher over here who is he's everything. He's just like the guy in Samuel that they wanted to be a king. I mean, he looked the part, you know, he had great oration skills, and man, like, he's the guy you want to be the preacher. And you've got little guy over here like Paul or Moses that can't really speak. They're not a very eloquent speaker, but they'll do what they're told. And so the same way, a fool is counted wise when he holdeth his peace and shutteth his lips. You got a great ship, useless because it can't be controlled. And you got a little rowboat that is of greater use than that because it can be controlled. Now we're also going to see a picture of a fire. Verse 5 says, even so, back to James 3, verse 5 says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defile the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So strong language used to talk about this tongue, as compared to a fire, showing that it might be used to purge something. A fire can be good. Fire, we use grass fires, right? Controlled burns to do what? What's the purpose of a controlled burn?
Kill the dead stuff.
Kill the dead stuff and produce better growth, right? It's a purification process. So a fire can be a great thing, but once you start it, you better be in control because it's gonna burn. It's gonna boast the what does it say? How great a matter a little fire kindleth. It's going to go as soon as you start it. So it can also, uncontrolled, be a method of mass destruction. And we see that all the time. We saw it just down north of town, right? Wasn't there a grass fire last week? Yeah, just burned everything out of control. So it may be used, this little member that God has given us, it may be used to spread hate. May be used to spread slander or rumors and harm people, or it might be used to spread the gospel. It might be used to spread grace and truth. Either way, once this fire is ignited, it goes and it spreads. All right, so We're going to look at this chapter 6. It says that the tongue among our members, it defileth the whole body. That's kind of odd to think about, isn't it? But let's look at that. Matthew 15. Let's turn over Matthew 15, and I think we'll be done in James if you want to leave it. Matthew 15, this little member in our body, capable of such great things. God has made it. God has magnified it. God has given it the ability to do great things. But it's able to defile the whole body somehow. Matthew 15, starting in verse 7. Jesus says, speaking among the disciples and among all the Pharisees, he says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." We got the same terminology. Your tongue, the things coming out of your mouth, defiles a man somehow. Verse 12 says, "Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" It's like, hey, you know you just offended somebody, right? I think Jesus is okay with that. Verse 13, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind shall lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast into the draught? But these things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." So, if our conversation, biblically speaking, if our conversation is full of foolish things, adulteries, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, the Lord says, well, that's because it's in your heart. And so, we would do well to take heed to that. We would do well to search out our heart and say, if things are slipping out of your mouth that really have no business being there as a Christian, there's a deeper reason for that. There's a root cause for that. It's not because of your way of talking. It's not because of your vocabulary necessarily, but there's something in your heart that's causing those things to come out. So it also says that these things which come out of your mouth defile you. And how? How would these things defile you? And if I could take a little liberty to say this, it's throughout Scripture. It's a principle throughout Scripture, but I haven't found a verse to condense it all into one point. But when you speak something, it becomes a little more real. When you voice something, it becomes a little more manifest. It can be joking. I know in my lifetime, especially in my parents' and grandparents' lifetime, the things that we are common in our country were not acceptable. Back when I was young, especially when my parents were young, things were completely taboo and unspoken of. And now they are very common. And I think part of the reason for that is because we talk about it. It became acceptable to talk about it. It became acceptable to joke about it. And I'm not innocent of this by any means. The Lord's had to help me so much with what I joke about. But I would have such perverse jokes when I was younger. And he had to clean that up because what was happening, whether I knew it or not, every time I would joke about something that the Lord said is an abomination or disgusting, I became a little more tolerant to it, and it bothered me a little bit less. I'm sure we can all relate to that, but there's a good side of that too. When we speak things that become more prevalent in our life, it could be a dirty joke, or it could be confession of salvation. The Lord wants you to confess your salvation to people. We had two people get baptized. That's a blessing, man. And I can guarantee you, if you asked them, they would tell you that something's a little different now. Not, they're not any more or less saved than they were when they trusted Jesus Christ from their heart. But when they made a public profession about it, it became a little more real to them. And I can attest to that. I know several people that can. Luke 6:45, I can't take time to turn there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we got to ask ourselves, what is in our hearts and what should be in our hearts? Write these down if you have time to turn to them. But whatever's governing your heart should be the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, but He's not going to bear witness to just thin air. He's going to bear witness to the Word of God. Psalm 39:1 and Luke 24 show us that the fire that burned within these people before they spoke was the Word of God. And so we would do well to meditate on the Word of God before we spoke. before we take time to answer someone, we should let that Word of God burn in our hearts before we do, and we'll be all the better for it. All right, so the tongue, it can be a blessing or it can be a curse. It can be a great and mighty tool for the Lord, or it can be a wild, erratic animal, a fire that can't be turned out. So, yeah, we do well to meditate on that, and I think that's all I got. Joe, you got some?
Alrighty, go ahead and turn your Bibles to... Yep, I'm short, so... Alright, go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 4. And I'm going to take the liberty of taking less than 20 minutes because I have a very simple thought. I didn't try not to overthink what I wanted to talk about because I feel like in some ways, some situations, less can be more. So you would go and turn to Esther chapter 4. And I'm just going to give you a quick snapshot of what's happened prior in this book. Many people are familiar with the story of Esther. But we know that King Ahasuerus found himself without a wife after making a public spectacle of her at a celebration party. And we know that he started looking for another wife. All the ladies presented themselves before King Ahasuerus, and Esther was favored among all of them. She ended up becoming his wife. And we also know that in the background, Haman, who was King Ahasuerus' right-hand man, took great care into ensuring that the Jewish race were completely exterminated from the Persian Empire. And he did so by signing a decree that they were all to be exterminated. And Mordecai hears news of this and reads the decree. And he gets a hold of the messenger and starts speaking and corresponding with Esther. And here in Esther chapter 4, look at verse 14. This is what he says to her. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And this is a very popular verse. I've heard this verse preached several times. And I think it's a good verse. And, you know, it may be an odd one to pick for, you know, looking into a new year necessarily. But that is because I do not focus on the same part of this verse that most other preachers and pastors focus on. But we all know the story that in order to save the Jewish people, Queen Esther had to go into King Ahasuerus. And the reason why that was such a dangerous thing to do was because of the fact that if you were to go into King Ahasuerus, if you were to go into his presence and you were not accepted, in other words, if he did not extend his golden scepter towards you, you were considered uninvited and not acceptable in his presence, and you were immediately executed. So it was a very dangerous thing, and that meant the life of the queen herself. And so she had a lot on her mind. And so, like I said, most of the passages, you know, as people or as pastors preach this, usually go into a few different characteristics of this, and I'm going to mention them briefly. But the first point that they usually make is that God has a plan for every individual, and it's an individual plan. It isn't just a across-the-board plan. God has an individual plan for every person here. And that plan is going to be different. The way you reach that plan will be different. But God ultimately has a specific plan. Jeremiah 29:11 is very clear that we have an expected end that God has for us. The second thing is that plan may not be apparent, meaning that it may not necessarily be readily understood by our finite minds. And, you know, Isaiah 55 talks about that, where he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Our finite minds sometimes cannot understand the reason or the plan that God has for us in our lives. And even though we may not understand the plan that God has for us, we also can find consolation in knowing that that plan is always the best for us, as Romans 8:28 tells us. So I understand all of that, but because of that plan that God has for us, there is a purpose. And that every single individual has a purpose. And what we find is, as believers, all of us have different plans. You know, God's plan for my life is to be in Indiana, where I'm serving under a pastor there. But God's plan for everyone here isn't the same thing. We're not all called to do the exact same thing, but we all have the same purpose. And that plays out into all areas of our lives. The late actor George Sanders, I believe he was Russian. He was one of Hollywood's leading men a generation ago. He lived a very glamorous life. He was very popular. He's very, very rich. He lived a very glamorous life. And afterwards, after living for so long, he felt that there was nothing else to live for. He didn't feel any peace, nothing. And he ended up taking his own life. And he wrote a note. And on this note, it said, and I quote, "I committed suicide because I am boring and because I have already lived long enough." So it gets to the point where you realize that we have a purpose. And if you're ever talking with someone and you're trying to help them understand the meaning of life, that there is purpose to life, help them to understand that everything that man creates has a purpose. This microphone to project the volume of my voice, this podium to be able to lay a Bible on, a refrigerator to cool stuff. Everything man creates has a purpose. So the only thing, don't we think it's interesting that the only thing that man can't create is human life. And human life, we think, does not have a purpose. And I would say more so than all the things that man could create, human life has more purpose. And I think Mordecai was trying to help her realize all of these points. And these are the points that pastors bring out. And I think they're important to understanding this, the real meaning behind this verse. Because Esther had to understand that God had an individual plan for her life. She had to also understand that plan wasn't apparent. Because at first, remember, when she first came into the kingdom, they didn't understand why she was becoming the queen. Also, the plan that plan that God had for Esther was the best plan in order to put her in a place where she could sway the king's opinion on what should happen to the Jewish race. And then lastly, that her purpose was to save much people alive. And so we go through all this, and you know, the phrase "for such a time as this," it's such a popular phrase. We talk about there's songs written on it. But one phrase in this passage, or in this verse, I think is often overlooked, I think holds a little bit more meaning to, I guess, me than other parts of this verse, is at the beginning. If you look at Esther chapter 4, look at verse 14 again. It says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." You see, actually, the decision actually wasn't that hard for Esther. She could have said, you know what? No, I'm not going to go into the king. I'm not going to do this because I value my life. And deliverance was going to come from another place. Because God promised that he was going to preserve his people. So why was the decision hard? Because she knew that God had placed her there for that purpose, to save much people alive. And just like Esther, you know, we have a purpose in life. You know, like I said, all of the plan of God in our lives are all different, but the purpose is the same. As a believer, as a child of God, our purpose is to reach the people in our circle of influence, the people in our community, the people of the world with the gospel of Christ. We can't go to other countries. I know Christopher mentioned this as well. We can't go to other countries and we can't all do that. Again, we have different plans, but our mission, our purpose is still the same. We are to reach others with the gospel of Christ. There are a lot of great things that we could accomplish for God if we would have fulfilled God's plan for our lives. But a lot of times, we shirk at that duty. We neglect that moral obligation to reach the dying world with the gospel of Christ because we know someone else might do it. Deliverance would come from another place. Because we get in our minds to think that someone else is going to do it, someone else is going to take care of it, therefore I don't have to worry about it. But if you think logically about that statement, we would understand that if everybody thought like that, if everybody thought someone else was going to do it, it would never get done. You see, Esther had a moral obligation. And that moral obligation was to go in before the king and save the Jewish race. We have the moral obligation ourselves to be able to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. And sometimes I find that, especially, and I'm kind of preaching from my own self because I notice my errors a lot more than some other people, I'm sure, but we find so many different things that distract us from our purpose, from our true reason for being, for our true reason of existence, and that is to reach others with Christ. You'll be surprised at how easy it is to actually share the gospel with someone. Because you don't have to actually go and tell somebody, you're a sinner, Christ died to save you, believe and repent. That's not how you do it. Most of the time, people will respond better if you just tell them, what Christ did for you, how you got saved. But if we neglect this responsibility, if we neglect the obligation that we have to tell others about what Christ has done for us, deliverance is going to have to come from another place. And I think it would be disappointing to me, and I think it would be very disappointing to Christ if we got to heaven one day and the opportunity after opportunity that we had in this life to be able to reach someone with the gospel, and yet we chose not to because we were busy, or we had work, or we were tired, or we had to go do this or go to this event or do this, or we had to go to church, ironically. We get to heaven one day and we realize that all those opportunities, deliverance had to come from another place. And all of those people that we could have had an influence on, someone else had to do it. And so I think that more or less, like I said, the thought was very simple. I think we should be more focused, especially coming up with this next year. Something that I'm trying to do better at is to be better at trying to talk to people more about Christ. I think sometimes, I don't know if I'm the only one that has this, but we tend to think of Christianity in the workplace, and we talk about your religion and stuff like it's a taboo type of a thing to talk about. Like we shouldn't talk about your religion in the workplace. But we should. We really should. We should talk about what Christ has done for us, and we should be willing to do that. You'll be surprised that if you simply ask someone, if you're good friends with someone that's lost or that doesn't know Christ, you'll be surprised that if you ask them, you say, hey, would you like to do a Bible study? 15 minutes, Saturday, this place, we'll meet, we'll have a Bible study, we'll go to a coffee shop, we'll go do whatever, okay? You'll be surprised. They might say yes. And so I think what I think we would do better is, especially as churches, even in our individual lives, not to neglect the responsibility we have to reach the world for Christ, because we'd hate for deliverance to have to come from another place. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this this night. We thank you for the great night you've given us, the opportunity to be able to look into your word tonight in a few different ways. I ask that you would please bless this evening. I pray that we would be mindful of our obligation to be able to reach this world with the gospel of Christ. I ask that you would bless us tonight. I pray that you would keep us safe, and pray that you bring us back safely again on Sunday. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.